For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's go back to our study of 1 Timothy, this letter written by perhaps the greatest leader in the early Christian movement, Paul, to his younger colleague, Timothy. If you've been with us before, then you remember that Timothy is now located in Ephesus, there in southwestern Turkey. Paul had planted a church there some years before. Recently, some of the leaders in this church had gone bad in their theology and had become false teachers. So Paul and Timothy visited that very conflicted situation. They evidently removed some of those leaders from their roles, but they were still influencing people in the church. The entire church culture was in crisis. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to restore replace those leaders with other leaders and to restore the health of this church. And so we see again the purpose of this letter, Paul says, is that I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself or herself in the household of God. This is a letter that distills for us some of the key ingredients of being a healthy and vibrant church. And so the way to read this letter is to look in the mirror and say, as we read through these different passages, to ask, how can this letter or this passage help me to be a contributor to my church's health? I remember as a kid growing up in a certain church, having the distinct impression that what church was showing up for a weekly memorial service for our dead founder, and that was presided over by one curator. And that left a very deep impression on me about God and about Jesus that was not good. That was not a healthy church. My life changed when two of my friends told me that they had discovered that Jesus Christ wasn't dead, that he didn't live in a mausoleum, but that he was alive and on the loose, and that he had changed their lives. As a result of their witness, I one night simply cried out to him and said, Jesus, if you exist, like my friends say you do, then I want to meet you. I want to know you. I'm willing to have my life changed by you. And that decision, because Jesus Christ is alive, has totally transformed my life. And one of the first things that changed for me was the picture of what the church was. That I began to see that the church was not an institution, not a memorial service, but it was a group of people who had all received Christ personally and who all therefore had the life of God to contribute to one another. I began to see what Paul describes in Ephesians 4, where he says, as we each speak the truth to each other in love, we grow in every way to be more like Christ, who is the head of his body, not a mausoleum, a body, a living organism. The church, as each member does his own special work, it helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Yeah, that picture changed my whole view of the church. And that's the vision that resonates and within this letter that we each want to catch. And we catch this vision, first of all, by receiving Christ personally. Now, we come to the middle of this letter, and this passage in 1 Timothy 3 explains to us the relationship between healthy churches and leadership in the church. Let's just first read through these 13 verses. It's pretty long, so just try to read through it. Don't get focused on details, get the big picture, and then we will dive into it in more depth afterwards. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, which means a striker or a fighter, not violent, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his young children, young children, under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage or lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. They must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, which I take, and we can talk about it afterwards if you want, I take to refer to deaconesses, women who held the office of deacon. Women or deaconesses must likewise, to be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so what I want to do here this morning is to explain the four relationships between a healthy church and leadership that Paul emphasizes in this passage. The first might seem too obvious to mention, and that is that healthy churches have official leaders, not de facto strongest personalities or bullies, but people who hold offices of leadership that are designated by the church, recognized by the church, and who have, therefore, some official delegated authority to lead the church. In this passage and in others in the New Testament, the local church is described as having two offices of leadership. Actually, in smaller churches, only one office is mentioned, but in larger churches, two. He speaks, first of all, of the office of overseer, and that refers to the function of the overseer or the elder, as he's called in Titus 1:7. These are interchangeable. Overseer refers to the function or the job description of this leader, that it is their job to shepherd the church by providing nourishment from God's word and direction to keep the church on mission, and protection from error. And then the term elder is not describing their function, but it's describing their relative spiritual maturity. Not that they're old chronologically, but that they are relatively more mature than the people that they lead. Deacons simply means servants. That's what the word deacon means, servants. And we have no clear description of the office of the deaconate in the Bible. What is clear is they're always mentioned second after the elders, so they are another office of leadership that are to operate under the leadership of the elders or the overseers. In our own church, our deaconate is made up of home church leaders who are under shepherds then of smaller portions of the flock, and of other exemplary servants, people who exemplify a ministry lifestyle that is to be held in high regard. You might think that having leaders for in a healthy church is, as I said, too obvious to be mentioned. But a lot of times, including in contemporary evangelical culture in America, people, because they've experienced poor leadership, leaders that aren't really engaged in leading, or worse, leaders with corrupt character or domineering leaders, that people come to the conclusion that the best church doesn't have any leaders. This was part of the ethos of the Jesus movement, which is what I came to Christ in the middle of. And that was kind of the ideal, that Christ is the head of the church. All of us are plugged into Christ. We don't need a human leader. And besides, human leaders often are a drag. And besides, being young people, we didn't like authority anyway. Here's an example from Frank Viola, the leader of what's sometimes been called the simple or house church movement. He says, the house church must be gathering under the headship of Christ without a clergy. Well, I have no quarrel with that. There's no clergy in the New Testament. Where the members know one another deeply and are experiencing a depth in Christ. Yes. Where decisions are made by the community and where every member functions in the meetings without any person controlling, directing, facilitating, or dominating. It's the last part of that quote that I think runs afoul of the scriptures. If that's the case, then why does Paul teach about the importance of elders and deacons? This, I think, is the old baby with the bathwater fallacy. Right? They want to throw out poor leadership. That's good. But you don't throw the baby, the offices of leadership, out with the bathwater. What happens in leaderless groups usually is that they wind up being pretty chaotic. People mill around because there's no direction in the group. And so often what happens is that there arise strong personalities who maybe aren't truly fitted for leadership in the church who run things. So the cure can wind up being worse than the disease. The fact is that God in the Bible has always led his people, and he's always led his people by raising up leaders of his choice and to supply direction through leaders. The solution then to bad leadership is not no leadership, but godly leadership. And of course, that's the main emphasis in this passage that we just read, that healthy churches must have godly leaders. That's not what a godly leader looks like. That three-legged stool represents the three features of godly leadership that this passage sets forth. And like a three-legged stool, all of them must be in place. It's if you've ever sat on a two-legged stool, let alone a one-legged stool, then you know it doesn't work. The three legs of godly leadership presented to us in this passage. First of all, godly character. Character that has been transformed substantially into Christ-like character. You see, he describes this negatively by using the term above reproach. Leaders in the church should not have moral blemishes that are so obvious and serious that when people look at them, they're discredited. And of course, Christ is discredited because they're representing him. He describes it positively by saying they must be respectable. They must elicit people's respect concerning their character. They must be people with a good reputation who are men or women of dignity. One of the main roles of leadership is to inspire other people to become more godly in their own characters, to walk by God's Spirit so that we may all bear the fruit of God's Spirit, which is Christ-like character. You notice how Paul then unpacks godly character with a number of terms, the husband of one wife. Mais gunaikos, it means a one-woman man, and it refers essentially to having sexual integrity. A Christian leader must have high sexual integrity. Temperate and prudent both refer to being sane and to having self-control so that they don't go to destructive excesses. Hospitable means loving strangers, not only being willing to entertain people in your own home, but demonstrating a love for people who are outside of the church. Not addicted to wine, that doesn't need comment. Pugnacious, not beating on people when they disagree with you, but rather gentle and peaceable. Free from the love of money, not in it, as we've seen so often, tragically, not into church leadership for how you can milk money from the followers. I think that implies that leaders will lead a simple life at the level, at least, of the average people in their churches. Not a new convert, because this kind of character takes time to develop. Someone who treats people outside the church well. Deacons, he says, must have the same kind of character, not double-tongued. That means that you're not a man-pleaser, that you don't tell people what they want to hear. You tell people what they need to hear. Not addicted to wine, not in it to get rich. And deaconesses, he says, need to be not malicious gossips. People with leadership roles in the church are entrusted with personal information about the people they're caring for. And they have to have a record of treating that information properly and discreetly. But temperate, again, sane. You may think that's obvious, but on another level, I don't know that any of us are fully sane. I think that when the angels look down here at the best leaders in God's church, they're like, they're not fully sane. So it's a relative term. It's a relative term. Godly character, then. And by the way, regardless of whether you hold an office of leadership or not, what a beautiful snapshot of a godly character toward which the Lord is motivating and empowering all of us if we embrace this as one of the high goals of our lives, to have this kind of character. With godly character, he emphasizes that leaders in the church must know God's word, they must have deep convictions that God's word is the truth, and they must be effective in communicating God's word to help others. He says, looking at the bottom, that deacons need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith refers to the content of the good news, the teaching, especially of the New Testament, and to hold it with a clear conscience. In other words, not like so many ministers that I've run into who will say the right words to their congregations, but privately they don't even believe that the Bible is God's word. Deep convictions that this is the truth. And he says that overseers, in addition, must be able to or skilled at teaching. And he unpacks what that looks like in Titus 1, where he says that they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, really believe in it, so that he will be able both to exhort or encourage people with the sound doctrine, to build up and feed believers with God's rich truth, and to refute those who contradict. Because doctrinal error and false teaching is a perennial threat to the church. And then the third leg of the stool is that people who are to be considered for leadership in the church have to have demonstrated some previous leadership effectiveness. That makes perfect sense, right? This, to lead in God's church is to be entrusted to lead with what God says is the most important entity in human history right now. And so he says, for example, that a prospective elder needs to have shown that they can lead their family. And if they can't lead their family with dignity and love, then how are they going to be able to lead the church of God? And so likewise, he says that deacons must first be tested. They must show some record of faithfulness in lesser leadership roles and on that basis then be considered for leadership in a greater role. So you see here that on one level, the requirements for leadership in the local church are very high. I would say that that's higher than most CEO jobs. You know, what's typically lacking in CEO job descriptions in our culture is not competence or proof of being able to lead before, but character. Take any one of these legs out. We've all seen charismatic leaders who lack character and they are a blemish on the reputation of Christ. We've all seen ivory tower theologians who have forgotten more Bible than we've ever learned, but who don't love people. And we've seen, as I've said, leaders who are nice people and who have a seminary degree, but who have not ever proven to be effective in leading others in other roles, being put in charge of whole churches. A high bar, because the church is so important to God. As Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the assembly of the living God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in a dark world broken by deception. On the other hand, God has manifestly chosen to work with fallen people and to lead through fallen people. And what I think I've mentioned here before, when I was younger as a leader, I never would say it publicly. I knew better, but my thought privately was, they're lucky to have me. As I've gone on, I can say that I continue to be more amazed that God gets anything done through people like me. And there's a paradox here, that the leader must be relatively more mature to inspire people toward God, but also aware of their deep brokenness and their deep need for God's empowering to get anything done. Well, there's a third relationship between healthy churches and leaders that is implicit in this passage, explicit elsewhere, and that is that healthy churches have good followers. I mean, the term overseer, what does it imply? It implies that that person is directing or trying to lead a group of people, and of course, there's a relationship there. It's not a surprise that the Bible often uses the image of sheep for God's people, because if you know anything about sheep, you know that they're ornery, stubborn, kind of stupid, I understand. And even the leaders of a church are still under shepherds. They're still sheep under the great shepherd. But nonetheless, good followership is a critical feature of a healthy church. Even excellent godly leaders can be short-circuited if the consensus of the church culture is not about being a good follower. And indeed, in every healthy church, even those who lead have to also follow. They're accountable to other leaders who are supervising them, or they're accountable to their co-leaders. It's a crucial feature. What does this good followership look like? He doesn't mention that in this passage, but he does in a couple of other passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to the believers there in Thessalonica, "We request of you, brethren, I'm making this request, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and who have charge over you in the Lord, and who give you instruction." What an accurate snapshot of what a spiritual leader is supposed to do. Work diligently among the people and lead and give instruction. "That you esteem them very highly in love because they're such awesome people." Is that what it says?
It doesn't say that. It says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The work of a Christian leader, if that person is a godly leader, is hard work. It's sacrificial work. Leaders often wind up needing to do what others should do but will not do, including and especially saying a difficult word to someone or having a difficult conversation. Leaders bear a special burden of responsibility for the whole flock. And so Paul is urging the Thessalonian Christians, for their own good, to have an appreciation for what their leaders are doing. And I assume here that he's thinking that they should express that appreciation from time to time. I want to be very clear on this. A leader who is dependent upon the appreciation of those that they lead, a leader who is trying to milk compliments from those they lead, is unqualified to lead the church. Because we lead to please God. Nevertheless, God often encourages us through the people who have benefited from our leadership. And so that's why God puts on our hearts. I suppose that the main way that we experience the prompting of God's Spirit is that He puts on our hearts an urge to encourage someone for what they have done that we know to be significant. I can say that God has encouraged me on critical occasions, often through people in our church that I've been trying to lead along with others. And so maybe to think about this the opposite way. If we take our leaders for granted, which is pretty common in an entitlement culture like ours, or worse, if we have a cynical attitude about our leaders. And this is often betrayed by the overuse of that pronoun they. Well, you know, they say, they want us to do this. I think we need to acknowledge that even the best of us has a fallen nature, which is we need to acknowledge that Satan is the ultimate cynic, especially about leadership, and that we ought to set a guard on our hearts, not only against that kind of attitude, but to ask the Lord to make us good encouragers of those who give us leadership. That's a key feature of good followership. Another key feature, Hebrews 13:17 lays out, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That is, who will give an account to God. Many has been the time when my biggest fear in a given situation, fear is probably not the right word, but the most sobering thing to me is that the day is coming when I will give an account of my leadership to the Lord Jesus. And He says they will give an account, and they're trying to keep watch over your soul. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. They have a lot of power as followers in this regard. For that would be unprofitable for you. We can cripple the leadership of the church, and we can grieve deeply those who are laying down their lives to lead by being disobedient, unsubmissive church members. That's what it says. Now you say, and you're right to say, well, certainly this passage is not calling for unqualified obedience. And you're right. This is referring to the proper sphere of church leadership, which is to teach the word and to give direction to the church. But that includes judgment calls that we might have a different opinion about. Besides, I just have a sneaking suspicion that the problem for most of us in this area is not that we're prone to be naive, gullible followers. That's not the culture we've been raised in. We've been raised in the culture of question authority. And I think
I think it is good to question authority. No leader in the church worth his or her salt would ever want followers who follow them uncritically. They want to be held accountable to what the Bible says. And we do them no favors by following uncritically. And yet at the same time, we have to be leadable people. Leaders have to make all kinds of judgment calls that they agonize over, pray over, discuss, and then they have to lead. And that's the sense of obey your leaders and submit to them. Just to flesh this out a little bit more, sometimes an unsubmissive attitude toward leadership in the church masks itself with these mindsets. One would be, I have no problem with submitting when I agree with their decision. I have heard many people in this church say this to me, and I look at them like, do you realize what you just said? The whole point about submission is that we agree to go along when we don't agree with the decision, and we actually are ready to help that decision, that leadership decision, succeed. It's only been in the last year that I've had a boss in this church. I've always had fellow elders that I'm accountable to, but it's different when you have someone over you. And last year, a little over a year ago, Ryan Lowry was made the department head for adult ministries, and he became my boss. And I have to tell you that it was a little bit of an adjustment in my heart initially, because I just wasn't used to this scenario where things would come up and we would talk, etc., and he would say, I think we got to go this way. And I'd think, well, that's not the way I would go. And I feel that several months ago, you know, the Lord spoke to me and he said, you know, you have the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to help him succeed by getting behind the direction that he's setting. That's been good for my soul. I hope it's made me a better, more responsive believer in other arenas, like in my marriage and in other roles in the church. I'm fine with submitting to God. It's submitting to people that I don't like. Well, I mean, there's an element of truth here. Many of us have been victims of abusive leaders. And part of our healing has been realizing that what they led us to do contradicted what God said, and I should have had a problem with following their leadership, right? And that's why the Bible says that when human leaders command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands, we should say no to them so we can say yes to God. However, often this is a super spiritual, self-deceptive mindset. If we are convinced that we have no problem whatever submitting to God, but we always have problems submitting to people, since God often leads through people in his church, it's likely that we actually have a problem with submitting to God. I know that's been a problem in my life. And then it's up to the leaders to convince me that I should follow their direction. Now, that doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with that, right? Leaders are supposed to be persuasive, and that's true. That's right, and yet the scripture says leaders are to be willing to be persuaded. And the idea of submission and obedience is describing a state of mind and heart where we're already have inclined ourselves to go along with their leadership unless we must disagree because we feel they're violating biblical truth. That's very different than in our culture, which I think in our culture the burden is always on why I ought to follow leadership. It's up to them to convince me. It really should be up to, the burden is on me before God why I wouldn't follow a qualified leader and help them succeed. That's some thought-provoking reflection that's healthy for me in this area, and I think probably for you as well. All right, so to review, healthy churches have official leaders. They have godly leaders. They have good followers. And yet there's a fourth ingredient here, which is necessary. And the necessity has to do with the dynamic, even volatile nature of the local church. The local church sometimes has leaders that go bad and have to be replaced by new leaders, as was the case in Ephesus. The local church is often growing so that it needs to multiply new leaders. The local church ultimately has leaders who, because of age or illness, can no longer lead and need to be replaced. That's a volatile, dynamic situation. And that's why Paul says in this passage, actually the bookends of this passage are making the point that healthy churches have people who aspire to leadership for the right reasons. Look at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. That means you can take this to the bank. This is really important. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, note those two verbs, aspires and desires. The word aspire is often translated lust in the New Testament. It refers to a strong desire or passion. When that passion is inordinate, then it's called a lust. But it's also used positively when what we want is a good and worthy thing, then it means to strongly desire that. The word for desire is an even stronger word. I think I just reversed those. I'm sorry. Desire is the word that means a strong desire. Aspire is an even stronger word. It means to go after something passionately as a goal. So Paul says, if there are people, and the word if here means assumes that there are, if and there are people in the church not currently in offices of leadership, but who strongly desire to serve God in that capacity, it is a noble work that they desire. Yes, it is possible for people to aspire to leadership because they want power and control and they want to fleece the flock. But God also puts in many of his people who are not currently leaders a spirit-given aspiration and passion to serve as a servant leader in his church. And that's always needed. It was needed here because they had to take several elders out, apparently. Who's going to take their place? Paul says, well, one thing you should be looking for, Timothy, are people who, even with fear and trembling, say, I can't get it out of my heart that I want to do this. You know, it wasn't a glamorous job in the first century. Even in the best of conditions, it's not a glamorous job. This is not saying that every Christian will or should aspire to be a church leader. But it is saying that some will, and that that's a good thing, and that that's a crucial ingredient in a healthy church culture. And it's good because the work is a noble work. As I mentioned earlier, to lead in the most important entity of people in this age of history is a noble work. To represent the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his under shepherds is a noble aspiration. And one of the signs of a culture, church culture, that's becoming unhealthy is when we begin to hear this sentiment more and more. I appreciate your willingness to lead, but don't ever ask me to lead. That's a sign of unhealth. And I have been personally concerned over the last several years that I have heard that sentiment from a lot of people. And again, to have people clamoring over each other to get into roles of leadership, that's not necessarily a good sign at all. But maybe that's not our problem today.
Let me just briefly lay out a few reasons why we could wind up with this sentiment. I mean, some are valid. It may be that you have other legitimate responsibilities in your life that just make this impossible. My mother was a saint. I'm pretty sure that when we get to heaven, I'm going to be leading her parade. I told her that before she died. She never held an office of leadership in the church. She had a difficult marriage and a husband who did not know Christ. She had a daughter with severe mental and physical disabilities that she had to care for and cared for heroically. She was an awesome servant in that she found a way to host Bible studies, and she found a way in her own way to help people who came into her life to come to Christ and to help them grow in Christ. But she never was an official leader in any church, and I don't think it would have been appropriate. And so there are many cases like that. And sometimes we may be in such a situation at one time in our life, and then later we have more freedom. Is it possible that you're concerned that you won't have adequate training or support to play a role of leadership? Part of me winces when I talk about what it takes to be a leader, because I know that for some of us, we're like, I knew I couldn't do this, and now you've totally convinced me. And yet, even in the most competent of people, Christian leadership is not difficult. It's humanly impossible. It requires the empowering of God's Spirit. And yet, training is important. Ephesians 4 says that the existing leaders should train and equip the other members to serve in the church. And support of leaders is very important. In our church, our sphere leaders, who are kind of pastors over collections of home churches, we see as our main responsibility to pastor and support the leaders, the home church leaders, who are pastoring their people. So I think that's a valid question. But I would also say humbly, but I think accurately, that our church provides excellent training and support for its leaders. Is it possible that you're cynical about leading because of your past experience with other poor leaders? This is rife in a culture that has a lot of corrupt leadership. And we've seen political leaders who are corrupt. We've seen church leaders who were, as I said, corrupt financially, corrupt in terms of abuse of authority, etc. And I just think precisely because it's so understandable, it is especially toxic and dangerous. I will have to tell you that of the leaders that God put over me in the early years of my Christian life, about 75% of them went deeply bad. One of the ones that I looked to the most, I found out later, had been sleeping with one of my fellow students in the school where I went the whole time I was there. We will all be tested in our reaction to bad leaders. And we can become cynical about leadership, which is really just a self-protective response. Or we can react by saying, oh God, that could be me. Do whatever you need to do in my life so that I can represent you well. Let me learn from others' mistakes. But cynicism about leadership in the church is highly toxic. It may be that you're unwilling to step up to a role of leadership if needed because of your own past negative experiences in leadership. Who has ever tried to lead in the church of God who doesn't have negative experiences? If you want to have a pity party, I can go step for step with you. I mean, the people who mistreated me, the spiritual attack. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. It really can. But, is that really the point? Isn't it the Lord who said that in the world you will have tribulation? But take courage, for I've overcome the world. Isn't it Paul who said we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations? It's the same Paul who said, yet to lead is a noble task.
And is it possible, it certainly has been for me, that when, not if, I experience negative things in leading, or even my own personal failures in leading, isn't it possible that this could become an opportunity for me to learn about God's grace in a deeper way? Isn't it possible that those very failures on my part, when approached under God's grace, can be opportunities for great learning in my life? Any worthy endeavor involves difficulty and failure. If the goal of our lives is finally to not fail or have difficulty, we are pathetic souls indeed. The Lord has created us and redeemed us for a much higher life. And finally, is it possible, if you have this mindset about leading in the church, that you're overly, inordinately preoccupied with other aspirations? As I mentioned, the word aspire means to lust after. Many of our aspirations are for good things, but we aspire to them inordinately. We want to make more money than we really need. We want to rise higher on the corporate ladder than we really need to. We want to have perfect children as part of our resume. And that's a good way to harm our children. Our children need to see that we serve in the church. That's part of being a good parent. We could go on. We may even have, and I hope I'm not offending too many people, a pathetic and inordinate aspiration to get a lower golf score or a higher computer game score. We may need to repent from our inordinate aspirations so that God can again fill us with proper aspiration in His church. And this is why I think he ends the way he does. For those who have served well as deacons or in principle in any role of leadership in the church, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A high standing here, I think, means a high standing before the Lord, that when the Lord evaluates my life as a follower of his, to be pleasing to him in that regard, to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. That's way more awesome than having people think you're awesome. It may also mean that if you serve well as a servant leader over many years, you actually come to have more influence with people to influence them toward Christ. What could be better than that? What could be more significant than that? And of course, great confidence in the faith. What a precious thing that is, to have my confidence that the Lord is adequate to meet every need, to provide everything needed. That is deepened as we serve faithfully, especially in leadership roles, because so often we feel in over our heads, and yet we see the Lord comes through for us. I want great confidence in the faith. This is one, not the only, one way that God builds that into us. So, that's all I got. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in the pastoral epistles, on being a potent spiritual influencer.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.